Well, I think it was 3 weeks ago I was here, and the last time I spoke about what I called the mystery of God's truth, and that mystery really is that God selectively reveals that truth, and he even calls it a mystery. It's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. We went there last time. I'll just read it this time, but those are words to church members. They're not words to the world, just to the called and chosen by God. And Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 2, these are verses 7 to 10, "We speak the wisdom of God." So this is God's truth in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, for God's people, for our glory. This isn't the world right now. It's for those called out of this world, which none of the rulers of this age knew. And I commented then that President Trump doesn't appear to know this mystery. Chinese President Xi Jinping doesn't appear to know this mystery. So those are the two most powerful people in the world. Continuing in Corinthians, "But as it is written," and this is about the mystery, it's about God's truth, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And I stopped at that point and I said, well, what's the point then? If eye has not seen and ear has not heard, it can't be understood. But then continuing in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit." And that's how special, how selective understanding God's truth is now in a very confused world that seems to be more and more rapidly going into confusion. Those words from Paul, it's about something that is a mystery to this world. And as I was thinking about this week and coming here, I asked myself who beyond Paul might have been particularly well positioned and particularly well taught to tell us things about this truth, about this mystery, about what God reveals, things he selectively opens to those he calls. And I was thinking, and excuse me, as I did, I was saying, suppose you lived 2,000 years ago, to myself, pondering that, and knew Christ personally. You were part of his ministry, and you saw him killed, and there was no doubt he was killed. He was dead. You were the first one to peer into his tomb and see he was gone. And shortly after that, you saw him alive again. You were with him for 40 days. And that's Acts 1, and we reviewed that on Pentecost. And during those 40 days, for a very powerful teaching about the kingdom. And then you, if you think about this being you, you saw him disappear into the clouds with the promise that he would be back. You outlived all the other disciples, and you gradually realized he wasn't coming back. Not while you were alive, not in your time. And then you further realized that you had a job to do, and this was to leave a message to the ecclesia, to the called out ones, to God's church who would follow after his death, about the special truth that would be given to them by God's Holy Spirit. Things that would tell them, those who are in God's church. So this, of course, who I'm talking about is the Apostle John, who did these things, who was that close to Christ, who was the first one to peer into that tomb, who got to be with him for 40 days when he came back. Let's turn to a short book that he wrote, and this is 1 John. It's only 5 chapters long. And consider some of the things that John wants to tell us in here. 1 John, I'm just going to read the first few words of 1 John 1, 1. "That which was from the beginning." So those are very few words, and that's how John chose to start. And what he's writing about is Christ here, who John had lived with, and how through him John had come to be sure that eternal spirit life is a real thing and is really being offered. And John's leaving a message to those who he knew would follow. It's largely aimed at us, to those called by God, as we approach the end of the age. What might he want to tell those members? What might he want to tell you and me today if he was here, if he would come here? So 1 John 1:1, in that which was from the beginning, he starts with six words to tell us that this person he had been with existed from the beginning. New Living Translation phrases it just that way, the one who existed from the beginning. The Berean Study Bible explains John is emphasizing the pre-existence of Christ before creation, affirming his divine and eternal nature. He, and this is John, wants us to know something he came to undeniably realize. The person he was with, the one he's writing about, was God. Amazing experience. John begins the same way as we see in 1 John here in the gospel he wrote in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This individual he got to spend time with. What does he say next? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our eyes have handled. He's telling us how close he was to the God who came as Messiah. He saw, he listened to, he touched this person who he said had existed from before all creation. John is telling us here in these few words, I can verify that he is real because I was there with him. And then the end of verse 1, concerning the Word of Life, capital W. Again, from the Berean Study Bible about this, John's description, the Word of Life, in this verse refers to Jesus as the living revelation from God, is how he's describing Christ. This title connects to John 1:1, where Jesus is described as the same Word, the Logos, the spokesman. It signifies that through Jesus, the divine life is made accessible to humanity, and it aligns with Jesus' statement in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John had witnessed things that made him completely sure of who he had been with. The miracles, the healings, the powerful teaching. He was also one of just three to witness the transfiguration of Christ. So hold your place here and go to Matthew, and let's consider what this must have been like. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 and the first two verses here. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brother of James, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And this is why John was so sure of who he had been with, who Christ was, as he wrote 1 John. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And you know how your eyes feel when you look at the sun. You can't do it for very long. It will damage your retinas. His clothes became white as light. John here was shown by God what God looks like, the one who came to them as Christ. And verse 5, this is after Peter said, let us make a tabernacle or three tabernacles for you. And while he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Amazing experience. Hear him. Hear him. When they heard this voice in the vision, commanding them to hear him, to listen to what Christ was telling them. So this is John. This is his background. This is part of who he was. Back to 1 John, 1st chapter, verse 2. This was from the beginning. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, John is leaving a message for those who would follow here in this book, all the way up to and maybe especially for the time of the end. It's a message to future members, those who would have, verse 3, fellowship, would also be members of the body of Christ. Fellowship with us, the new church established by Christ. And the message he's leaving is one that he directly heard his own ears from the Word, one of the two gods, who John said became flesh and dwelt with them. And that's John 1:14, that the Word was with God and was God and became flesh, making it clear who this was he's talking about. And in this letter, this short book, John describes how we, church members through all time, church members today, can know we have God's truth. It's kind of like that mystery I talked about last time I was here, that mystery truth, that you understand the basics of what God is doing, that you're in the right church, as opposed to being deceived, governed by false religious ideas. So powerful. So powerful. Well, I'll leave it at that, but I do know people who are so compelled that, of course, they're absolutely right, and it's what I used to believe as well. And this message is one he feels is critical for God's people then and for the future church. So what would you write if, having all those experiences, if you were the one who looked in the grave first and saw Christ missing and then saw him transfigured as God, and realize, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, the one who lived with them, which was with the Father, who had been with God, and was manifested to us. So with that background, John, in this short book, tells us there are things God's true church will know, which identify them as the true church. And he does this through a series of "we know" statements. They're very easy to miss. When I realized they were in here, I went to Bible Hub and cut this chapter out and pasted it into a Word doc and just did a search on the "we knows." So that's where these came from. John tells us God's people will know certain things in this book, revealed by God himself. My title today is, and we're just following 1 John, God's people will know. Very highly selective in today's world, the knowledge that exists in God's church, the knowledge that John talks about. We know the truth. If what? What did John want us to know and to be sure that we hold fast to? Chapter 2, the section heading above this chapter in my Bible is the test of knowing Christ. The test, and I know these section head titles may or may not be there, and they might change a little bit, but that's a good introduction for this chapter. The test of knowing Christ, we know, number one, is in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, that's a wow right there. According to John, God's people will know. The Ten Commandments are still in effect for guiding human lives. And we might consider John wrote these words some 60 years after the Ten Commandments were supposedly nailed to the stake. to the tree by Christ. I think we probably all understand that God's commandments predated the old covenant. I won't go there, but Genesis 26, 4 to 5 tells us Abraham kept God's commandments 400 to 500 years before the old covenant. Exodus 16, 4 to 5 tell us that God rained down extra manna on the sixth day to see if Israel would keep his law, which is the Sabbath. And again, before the old covenant agreement was made, the Sabbath day was already a law, hallowed by God back in Genesis 2, 3, when he rested on the Sabbath day after creation and made it special. This Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, predated the old covenant. They were included in the old covenant and also postdated or continued after the old covenant. This was something I didn't know before God's church. 1 John 2, 3 says something that you know. And this something totally negates the idea that the Ten Commandments are no longer to be kept. Here in that one short verse, by saying 60 years after the death of Christ, God's people will know something the modern churches don't know. Modern churches of this world that I didn't know. And that's how important this "we know" is. That we are to live a life patterned after God's commandments, to be in a right relationship with the Christ John is writing about. But let's look to be sure, and again, hold your place. Go back to Matthew 5. About these, it's amazing how clear it becomes when you finally start seeing it. Matthew 5, verse 17, very familiar. "Do not think," Christ says, "that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so I was taught that Christ fulfilled, and none of us could, and then they were done away with because we couldn't fulfill them. This is what I taught, basically, that the word "fulfill" means put an end to, which is not the case. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." And we're aware the jot or tittle words refer to the smallest parts of the human alphabet. Like if you look at the end of verse 18, I'm in the New King James, like the little I in the word, or the little dot over the I in that word "fulfilled." So you see how small it is. And Christ says not even a change that small will occur to the law. But he continues, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so," which is what I was taught all through my first 18 years, "shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Or we often say the intent is by those in the kingdom of heaven. "But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Christ said something here that John remembers and is passing on to members who will follow. Remembering God's Ten Commandments, and that teaching they are not to be kept anymore is not to be done, that's incorrect. And Christ, if we continue reading here, I won't do it. Verse 28, he expands on those commandments rather than diminishing or abolishing. Then we can look in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, even more than that, rather than doing away with it, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Christ very clearly said he was not there to take away God's law. Why is recognizing by us that God's commandments are still binding so important? Why is that such an important part of our calling? Head back toward 1 John, but stop in Hebrews 10. I like this part of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 16, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." This is millennial. "Now, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." After those days, millennial time setting, when God writes his commandments into the hearts and minds of humans, how will that be done? Does God have a magic wand and that's how he writes it in the minds of the people of that time? Or might he use some who have been specially trained before the millennium, those called today? Let me read from Isaiah about this same time. This is Isaiah 2. "It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, the governments, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." This is a time when they will want that knowledge. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And that's Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. So Hebrews 10:16 here again, middle of the verse, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And in Isaiah, I just read that all will go forth from Zion. So that's your job. That will be your job to do that. You will be sent out. We must believe in God's commandments as the best way of life now, because we'll be bringing that same law forth from headquarters, from Jerusalem, in the next stage of God's Spirit family plan, the millennium. You might run into people like me, those who grew up in the modern church, who are going to say, "I'm confused now. Didn't Paul teach the commandments were done away with?" Which I was taught, and that's all part of the mystery, that hidden mystery. I'll just read again some of the words of Paul for that idea that he did away, or taught that the commandments were done away with. Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are satisfied." Words of Paul in Romans 2. Romans 3:31, "Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not!" Exclamation mark. I'm not sure how I missed these. We just didn't read. On the contrary, we establish the law. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines establish as to institute, parentheses, as a law, permanently by enactment or agreement, to make firm or stable, to bring into existence. So that's very different from to do away with. Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." And that sure is a description that fits. Outside of God's truth in church is not subject to the law of God. Romans 7:25, "With my mind I serve the law of God." Paul writing, serve, do, keep. He repeatedly stated, long after Christ's death, that God's commandments remain in effect. 1 John 2:3, the first "we know" we find here. I'm turning back to 1 John myself. "We know that we know him if we keep his commandments." That's how important that knowledge is, that first "we know." And John continues with some somewhat strong language here in verse 4 and 5, 1 John 2, "For he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments," and this means try to live a life patterned after those commandments, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we know him, that we are in him." So jump ahead. This is two pages. God repeats things that are important. John 5 and verse 2. By this we know, there are those words again that my word search picked up, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. By no means at all. This is the way to have a happier life, to live in the way to treat each other. So John tells future members, the small true church, you and me, all as part of knowing Christ, we will understand that he didn't do away with his and his Father's rules for a good life toward building the spirit family, the whole point of all this. And we therefore pattern our life, our mindset, after his commandments. With that, what are the implications of John's first "we know"? And they're actually pretty serious. If we think the Ten Commandments are no longer part of God's plan, God's way, God's truth, then we've failed the first test "we know" of his letter. And really, that one shortfall is all it takes. It's not possible to be members of the truth and also believe God's law is done away with. And I always ask now, and how logical is it, or how illogical? You shall not murder. That's nailed to the stake. You shall not steal, so when you're not looking, I can take your things. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If we love each other, if we're trying to look out for each other, you shall not take God's name in vain. And of course, that makes all the sense in the world. How do we nail that to the tree so it's okay for me to go down the road swearing using God's name that way? It's just totally illogical. So where does John go next with this? And personally, I wouldn't have guessed when my computer pulled out the second one, for something God's people would know. And the answer is he goes to the first of the four horsemen in Revelation. He goes to the white horse of Revelation 6, false religion. And that's "we know" number two. John is saying, if you're in the true church, you should know these things. "We know" number two is 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. So we've got a time setting here that he's moved to. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, capital A in my Bible, someone at that last hour, and then he interjects, even now many Antichrists have come, and this is an ongoing thing that we should expect. We will have those who come and try to tell us things that you know are not part of God's truth. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, by which we know that it is the last hour. So that's his second "we know" for God's people. Section heading above verse 18 in my Bible is deceptions of the last hour, the time of the end. And we do know, we have been taught that a powerful false religious figure is coming who will. And Christ warned his disciples about this when they ask about the end of the age. In Matthew 24, verses 24 to 25, Christ said, "This Antichrist will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So it's very important that we know that. Christ continued, "See, I have told you beforehand." John was there when Christ spoke these Matthew 24 words, and now he is telling us that we must know. This person is coming. Knowing ahead of time is invaluable in avoiding being deceived. So very important. God's present-day church is fortunate to have a historic perspective that shows a false work in place since shortly after the flood. I mentioned Tower of Babel. This is called Babylon. It's confusion, it's darkness, it's total spiritual ignorance. And we might consider now in our country how we've gone, how we define marriage now, and how anti-God it is, or we think there should be no prayers to God in public places, their great creator. And we might offend someone on and on. I just saw yesterday the New York Democrats passed a bill replacing the words female and male in state law. God's basis, the family. Satan is attacking the family. Well, changing marriage is that. Replacing words female and male is just that. Female was taken out and it's replaced by a gestating person. In other words, the one who can have a child. Male is replaced, and this is real, in New York law by a non-gestating person. So it is a system of darkness and confusion. It organized itself within the Fourth Empire of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Roman Empire, and the system has continued forward to greatly blind and will continue to blind the world so that they can't see God's truth, and it's nothing short of a deep darkness, and it's getting worse. And John cautions us with a few words in verse 18. It is the last hour, and you have heard the Antichrist is coming. And Christ said, with power to deceive even the elect, if such were possible. If such were possible. So we look for the last resurrection of this Holy Roman Empire. We believe will form out of the European Union, and that this very powerful false religious leader will be part of that. This figure will strongly tie himself to that empire. Much more recorded about that in Revelation 13 and 17. It's not my point today, but just John's warning. He is saying that end time members, last hour members of God's church, must take this we know to heart so that we won't be fooled. We won't lose God's teaching by the deceptive words of this final Antichrist and false religion, masquerading as God's truth. Very important thing to be aware of, to continue to look for. We know number three. You know, at this point, I'm wondering, what are these going to be? We know number three. What else does John say is foundational knowledge that God's people will know, that will set them apart? And I will say the other churches out there aren't looking for that Antichrist, or at least what I found when I was in there. This third one is 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, and it's a special one. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And those are words we could spend a lot of time meditating on. Some verses say God's children. Therefore, the world does not know us. And you know that once you come into the truth, it separates us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but there it is. We know. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for and we shall see him like he is. It's a future promise offered by God, and we didn't pay a lot of attention to it when I grew up, because you go to heaven and you're kind of like an angel, maybe. We don't really know. But here John says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And I think John would have particularly appreciated that one, as Christ told him that, by what he saw in the transfiguration. Can you imagine Christ telling John that what you had seen here is what you will be like? You will have a body like you saw me transformed into. This is real close where we are here. I'll take a quick look a few pages back, Revelation 1. In chapter 8, about this, Christ speaking here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here we have that concept again of eternity, that John said that which was eternal was with us. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, who always has been. In verse 12, then I turned to see who this was talking to me. The voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of these lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We know words for Christ. Clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So I like to try to picture what God looks like, these beings look like. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined, polished in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So here we have that again, what we saw in the transfiguration. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It's like the two strong soldiers selected to guard the grave of Christ. When the angels appeared, they fell as dead. They fainted away. When they saw that angelic being, it's like Daniel, and I think it's Daniel 10. When he saw the angel, he said, I fell prostrate on the ground on my face. And John, I fell at his feet as dead, fainting away from what he's seeing. But God, Christ is gentle here. He laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, making it clear that this is the being that John got to live with. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The world doesn't know. This is what God is doing. As part of this, we know the world doesn't know us either. Once God calls us into this truth, it doesn't know that part of God's people that has these things. This information revealed to them God's truth, the beginning of eternal life in the God family. Biblically called, special word, called the first fruits. We talked about in Pentecost how much is just in that word by itself. It's an idea you can't convey to your neighbor, to the world out there, that there will be, that there are first fruits who live in the world but are no longer of the world, called into a pathway of becoming like him, as we're read about here. And why? And the answer is to help many others in the next age. 1 John 3, I think they're important words. Second half of verse 1, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. It is a mystery. It's an impossible concept for the world today. So you might do something for me. I like to do this. Dream ahead into the millennium. You've become part of the spirit family of God. When you first appear in a room, you could appear like Revelation 1:14. The healing waters have gone out at this point. God's spirit covers the entire earth. Satan is gone. Have you ever thought about this? I like to. As a spirit being, you've been sent to an area to talk about when and how and why you were called at the age before. You were called to become a first fruit. And a millennial someone in that big crowd out there raises their hand and looks at you and says, did you really know? Did you really know back when you were human what was happening and that this day was coming? And you can say something you can't get across right now to the world. You can say, yes, I did. I did through God's Holy Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we know. One of John's we knows that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One more question about this we know. This thing John tells us to remember, is it a miracle? that each of us is here today, sitting here on God's Sabbath, already knowing these things that John is covering. And I hope we all know and we're all compelled just what's going on here. What's behind this, and with these we knows from 1 John, they only apply to a group biblically called first fruits. We know that when he is revealed. And you know more about that. You know this is the seventh trump. This is the return of Christ. This has nothing to do with the false teaching about going to heaven at the moment a person dies. We know that when he returns, we shall be like him when that happens. Next we know here is 1 John 3. Section heading in my Bible above verse 13 is the imperative of love. So John tells us more here about how important this is. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And this is over God's truth. We know, there it is again, my computer put highlight on that. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And that's not talking about our own family members at home. It's talking about within the church. He's talking about members. We love the brethren. He who does not love his co-member, his brother, abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John is telling us, as called members, we've passed from death to life, to being heirs of life and eternal life. And what important we know is part of this, about each other, about our congregations. And it's here and there, and it's around the world for all the members. I don't know if you've ever been someplace else on the Sabbath. I have on business where the Sabbath is in the middle, and I go to a church I've never been in, but you're home as soon as you walk in the door. We teach the same thing. We have the same spirit. The message is that this is a family business that God is doing. We truly love this family God is making when we love each other. Verse 16 here, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This should be our attitude for each other when we have times of need. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Chapter 4, jump ahead for just a minute. Again, things that are important. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, his co-member, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so I appreciate that atmosphere that we have here that I see very much. If we really understand what we're all part of, what we're called into, of the family that's being created, of where God has his church heading and what we'll be doing in the millennium and beyond, he who says, I love God, this plan of God, and hates his co-member doesn't sufficiently have the picture. It's what John is saying. We're family now and have started a great and highly selective trip together. We must know this, says John, and recognize what God is now doing in and with his people. We know number 5. Section heading, it's in the last portion of 1 John 3, is the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are only 2 spirits out there. We only have 2 choices. One is the spirit of God, and the other is the spirit of the ruler of this present world, which is Satan. Those are the two choices. John talks here about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments, so there we have it again, abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the spirit, should say, which he has given us. By this we know that he abides in us by the spirit which he has given us. It's another we know from John, only God can call. God started working in each member with his Holy Spirit and then placed that Holy Spirit in us at baptism, the message of Pentecost, a high day that we happen to believe, to know, is still to be kept, and to recognize what you know makes you different. Verse 24, the second half, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Another thing we really didn't talk a lot about. And this is in contrast to what the Babylonian system teaches. You know by God's Spirit many things. You know that the holy days are still invaluable in this present age, spelling out the plan of God, that the replacement Roman holidays aren't pleasing to God, to say the least. And why? And you know, verse 24, this is through the Spirit that abides in us, the Spirit which he has given us. God's Holy Spirit, part of God, is actually dwelling in you, has revealed these things to you. Otherwise, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. You are of God, little children. You have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth. And you can also recognize that other spirit, the spirit of error. John says, we know these. We know the difference between God's truth and that Satan's message is false and is a spirit of error. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Once again there. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Words from John after his experience with Christ. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Part of God, as part of this trip we're in, as part of being members of his family now. Last two we knows here. Number 6 is in chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, and we have known. We know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in God, and God in him. We know the love that God has for us if, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. I'll just read a few of some verses about how God feels about us, about his children. Deuteronomy 7, 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love for those who love him. Psalm 86, 15, but you, O Lord, are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 136, 26, give thanks to the God of heaven for his steadfast love endures forever. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. How God looks at us. Of course, there's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he allowed everything to happen to Christ that happened to Christ. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there's many more we could read. Ephesians 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We know, says John, we are aware of the love that God has for us. And you know, for the modern church, this God's largely gone. We never talk about the Father. We talk about Christ. This love that God has for us, both gods. Verse 19, we love him because he loved us first. And we know number 7, it's a natural continuation of number 6 and the other we knows. We know that we can approach God confidently for our needs and for our help. 1 John 5, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, of course, not selfishly for something we might want and not need, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we ask, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So other translations say, verse 15, this is the Berean Study Bible comment again, we know that he already possesses that which we have asked, that we already possess that what we've asked of him in an eternal sense. So suppose, again, you lived 2,000 years ago and you knew Christ personally and you were part of his ministry and you have come to realize you're to leave a message to the called members who would follow, especially those in the last hour, those at the time of the end. What would you say? And John here told us to hold on to 7 things revealed by God's Holy Spirit to us. We know that his commandments have not been done away with. We know that a false church exists and will have great influence at the time of the end, such that even the elect will almost be fooled. Knowing this today can help us not be swayed tomorrow. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him as the very first humans to follow Christ into the God family. Is that miracle of first fruits. We know that we are to love the other first fruits who are called into this very special understanding with us. We know that we are here today with this special understanding that God has given because he has led us by the Holy Spirit and then given us his Holy Spirit. We know that he first loved us and desires for us to return that love. And finally, we know that we, his children, can confidently go back to God in time of needs. As this world winds down, if we see Jacob's trouble begin at some time, we're going to truly know this, that we can confidently go to God. He tells us to, and that God will provide. John, shortly before his death, realized he should tell us things Christ personally told him, things that true members would know, and the world doesn't and can't right now. 7 we knows to help us hold on to the truth, given only to a few today, as we're surrounded by a world going deeper and deeper into Satan's confusion. So words from the Apostle John.